So here we are, 2 Samuel 24, the last chapter of our study in Samuel, the life of David. Of course, the life of David continues on into 1 Kings, so we'll go a little bit into 1 Kings. But tonight we will be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 24, so let's turn there in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 24, and we're going to pick up in verse 1. It's difficult to say when this was written, when these events actually took place in the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel. But there's good reason to believe that according to 1 Chronicles 21, that the events that we're about to read took place just prior to King David instructing his son and putting together the materials for the building of the temple. So this takes place towards the end of David's life. And it's very interesting. We know that the last 20 years of David's life was when he had some of his greatest challenges. At age 50, you know that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had Bathsheba's husband killed to try to cover it up. He murdered him. And David just had some tough issues in those last 20 years. This after he wrote many of the Psalms. So if you're having tougher times in your older years, you're in good company with David. Some of the biggest problems that he had with his family happened in his later years. His family breaking up, he felt all alone because his family wasn't really there to support him, as we read in one of his psalms, as he felt that they stood aloof while he was suffering with so many issues, and perhaps maybe that's you. And God wants you to know that he's there with you. He wants you to understand that regardless of what it is that you go through, even if you go through the valley of the shadow of death, David wrote, "I will fear no evil." Why? Because God is with you. And he cares so very much about you. And when you go through these things and when you suffer these things, and we all do to one degree or another, and sometimes that does take place in your later years, he wants you to know that it's through these trials in your life that he grows your character and he prepares you for eternity. He's preparing you for a work. You see, it's not about this life, is it? This life, how short it is, right? Especially as you get older, you recognize how fast time flies by, and you wonder, well, what happened and where did it all go? And as we get older, we tend to look for legacies and what kind of legacy am I going to leave behind and that kind of thing. When you're younger, you probably aren't thinking about that too much. You're just trying to survive day to day, take care of all the problems that you have, paying the bills. But as you get older, you realize, wow, it flew by fast. And now I want to know what it was all about and what am I leaving behind. Forget about that. Because it isn't about leaving behind a legacy. Except that you knew the Lord. If that's what they say at my funeral, he loved the Lord and he knew the Lord, that's enough for me. I don't need a Hoganson Hospital there in Newport Beach. Hogue took care of that. Hogue got that name. You know, that's not important. He who wins the most toys wins. You know, the yuppies versus the hippies. Some of you may not know what I'm talking about. The yuppies versus the hippies, remember, back in the 60s, when they realized they didn't have, when the hippies didn't have the solution to their problems as they rebelled against the establishment, what did they do? Many of them turned to yuppieism, the others turned to Jesus. They had the Jesus movement among the hippies, remember? Okay. Some of you do. Some of you are too young. What's he talking about? What is that all about? Well, the yuppies, they bought nice sports cars, got dressed up in nice suits, got their hair cut, and made a lot of money. And the motto became, he who has the most toys at the end wins. That was their motto, right? That was the goal. The legacy is to get as much as you can and say, hey, I won, and then you die. Okay, that's fine. What a waste. But God has planted us here to learn about Him, to get to know Him. That's why we go to church, is to get to know Him. Not to be entertained, but to get to know Him. David, that's exactly where he was coming from. David, the one thing that he desired was to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze on His beauty, and to inquire in His temple. David wanted to just be there with the Lord and to learn, to inquire in His temple. Isn't that what he wrote? To inquire in His temple, to learn about the Lord. You know, that's something that we'll never get tired of doing, is learning about Him, learning about His ways. This whole teaching from Scripture that He's sovereign and He's in control and He's running the show, that just boggles my mind, how He can be in charge even as I'm making stupid choices. And isn't that true? Yeah, throughout the period of just one day, how many choices that can be made that are really pretty stupid things that we do. You're probably thinking, speak for yourself. But I mean, it's so true. Don't you wish sometimes you could take back the words, you know, as they flutter out of your mouth? You grab them back. You stuff them back in your mouth. You know, I want those words back. Let's go to 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Again, notice again. Remember back in chapter 21 where we read about the 3-year famine that God had put on Israel because King Saul had broken the covenant that they had made with the Gibeonites. Remember that? And he actually killed some of the Gibeonites, and that angered God, and God held Israel accountable for Saul's actions. So he brought a famine. Isn't that interesting? He'd hold a whole nation accountable for the choices that a king makes. He held the whole country accountable. That's why it's important to get a godly person in office, because you know, if we have a leader that's cursing Israel, guess what's going to happen to us as a nation? We need a leader that will bless Israel, because after all, the Bible teaches that those who bless Israel will be blessed. I mean, either we believe that or we don't. But Israel, there is in the land. Now, they doesn't matter whether they're out of the will of the Lord, or doesn't matter if they're making wrong choices and they're in the process of still rejecting Jesus as Messiah. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because even when they were wrong and judged by Babylon, Babylon was judged for judging Israel, for cursing Israel, even though God used Babylon to judge them. Isn't that interesting? You used them to judge them. Now you're getting judged, Babylon, because you cursed Israel. Well, that God's true to His word. And it's important to have leaders that, like our current leader, you may not agree with everything he's saying, but he's trying to bless Israel. We'll keep an eye on him. But President Trump. But again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now, this time, we're not told why God's anger is aroused against Israel. Notice that. His anger is aroused against Israel, and he, that is God, moved David against them. He moved David against Israel to say, go number, in other words, take a census, in Israel and Judah. In other words, count the people. That's interesting. God is using King David against Israel. That's rather strange, don't you think? He's using David against his own country. And as we will soon see, God will deal with Israel's sin, but he's also going to be dealing with David's sin, which I believe to be pride. As we go through this, we're going to see that God will, yeah, he will bring his wrath against Israel. He will judge Israel, but it'll be through David's choice to number the people of Israel, to count them. And David had some pride about his military, it turns out. And we're going to see that as we move through. And so God wanted to deal with David's sin that David was harboring in his heart. Because God knows your heart. He knows what's going on in your heart, right? And it's sort of scary. You know, if you think about, David asked God to search his heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. David wrote that Psalm 139 and verse 23. God, search me and know my heart. Why did he say that? Because he didn't trust himself. He didn't trust his own heart. And you shouldn't either. Because think about the thoughts that run through your mind and how evil they can be. You know. I mean, just get out there and on the freeway. It doesn't take very long for, you know, you want to tail somebody and show them a thing or two. And that's running through your head. And thank God that my wife is there with me. Is she here today? She's somewhere. She's over there. Are you in there? I don't know where she is. Okay, but the thing is that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17:9. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. This is Prophet Jeremiah, who is also a man after God's heart. He was writing this. And it's a condition that man has, that we have. We have this problem. It's because of that sin thing. And that's why we're not to be judging each other in that respect. Judge not, lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged, because we all have that problem. And we're to get right with God. We're to examine our own heart. And like David, say, search me, O God, and test me and try my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's what he wrote. And then he says, well, Lord, you after you do that, then you lead me in the paths of righteousness. You lead me in the way everlasting. The everlasting way is righteousness. And so David had this pride in his heart that God is gonna pull it out, as we see as we move through this passage here. It seems as though that God is going to kill two birds with one stone. He's going to judge Israel, and he's going to use David to judge Israel, and then he's going to judge both David and Israel, which is interesting. And this is David in his later years. You think that you get holier as you get older. In David's life, it's just the opposite. David's most holy years was when he was a young kid. And when he was running from King Saul in the wilderness, you remember, in his 20s, for almost his entire 20s, for about 8 to 9 years, he was in the wilderness running away from King Saul, trying to honor God in the process. And some of the most beautiful psalms come out of that time in his life when he's fleeing and running and hiding and trying to please God. And then as he finally becomes king over his kingdom, is when his troubles began to come and he began to succumb to the sin nature. And so it's almost backwards. You think, well, when I get older, I'll be more righteous. No, it doesn't happen that way. God wants us to be dependent on him always. I used to think that when I was young, when I was thinking, oh, I want to get old like my grandma, then I'll be more holy. Because my grandma was that way. My grandma loved the Lord, and I thought, I want to be like that. But she had, I didn't know about issues that she had. You find out later about them. But, you know, I mean, some of the things I found out later, I was sort of shocked. She had a good, she hit them pretty well from us kids. But I won't tell you. But I was a little shocked at some of the things. But the thing is that we got to be careful in how we judge others and judging their hearts. We've got to judge our own heart first. So we'll be coming back to that. Now, we've got a problem here because in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we have this verse. And it's a parallel passage to what we just read in 2 Samuel 24. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it reads, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Do you see a little problem here? Whereas 1 Samuel 24:1 tells us that God moved David to number the people. 1 Chronicles 21 tells us that Satan moved David to number the people. Which is correct? Which one? They're both correct. They're both correct. How so? I want to show you. And Brad just said it. God allowed Satan to attack David's mind. Remember, Satan attacks you by shooting thought bombs into your head. He can't read your mind. Satan cannot read your mind. Demons cannot read your mind. But they can throw thoughts into your head. They're busy taking notes. If you're a child of the King, you love Jesus, and you want the Lord in your life, there isn't a demon under every bed and behind every door. Don't get me wrong, but if you're particularly being effective for the kingdom of God, they will attack you and they will take notes on you and what you're doing. They will want to trip you up and set you up for a fall. That's how they work. And so what they do is they attack you. Your flesh attacks you. The world attacks you. And the devil attacks you as well. And so God allowed Satan to attack David's mind. And in the same way that God allowed Satan to attack Job's body. Remember that? Remember when Job, well, let me show it to you. Job chapter 2, verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, his body, is in your hand, but spare his life. In other words, you can attack his body, but you can't kill him. So God allowed Satan to attack Job's body, but he put limits on what Satan could do to Job. In this case, God allowed Satan to attack David. Now, God never tempts anyone to sin. God, we read in, we just read in 2 Samuel 24:1, that God moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. God did that. God moved David, but how did he do it? God didn't tempt David to sin because it was a sin to number the people. Unless God told him specifically to number the people, they weren't to do it. David took this upon himself, and he did it at the suggestion and the behest of who? Was it God? No, it was Satan. According to 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan was the one who actually tempted David. Now, God never tempts you. We learn this in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God will never tempt you, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God will never tempt you to sin. God will not put you in a situation to sin. You do that to yourself, the world may have an influence on you, your own flesh, demons might be involved in deceiving you, but you're the one that chooses to sin. God doesn't tempt you to sin. That's so important to understand. In fact, God specializes in providing a way out for you so that you can not sin. When the opportunity is presenting it to yourself, you seek God. God, please deliver me from this. Show me a way out. And he will show you a way out of that situation because that's who he is. God will never tempt you to sin, but he may allow Satan's minions to come in and test you. Remember Paul? And I want to say in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, a messenger, was sent to be a thorn in Paul's flesh, right? And it was a messenger of Satan that was sent to Paul. He was a thorn in Paul's flesh. Some people say, oh, it's because of his eyes he couldn't see, or he had some other physical problem. It says right there in the text what his thorn was. The thorn was that messenger from Satan to buffet him, to buffet his flesh. What form that came in, it could have been a problem with his eyes, it could have been some other physical problem. But Paul prayed, remember, three times that he would be relieved of this thorn that he had, and the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul was tested and dealt with in this area. And why was Paul given this thorn? Because of his pride, right? It says so that he would not become puffed up because of the great revelations that he's seen, right? Isn't that what it says? Paul had just seen this incredible revelation in the third heaven, as he describes it, and he saw things that can't even be expressed in human language. And so God sent this messenger to buffet him, and so Paul had to deal with that. And in the same respect, we may have the same kind of issues in our lives, to deal with issues that I just don't understand why this is happening in my life. I can't understand it. It just seems like this problem that I'm dealing with won't go away, and it's there, and it's continually there. And the Lord wants you to understand that He's the one who uses those things in your life to teach you faith. Because faith is the only way you can please Him. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so He's training you in faith. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that almost sounds like a pious cliche when it isn't. It's there's substance to that verse as you think of it, that when the evidence of things not seen, well, God is not seen, and the evidence is correlates back to my confidence that I put in God who I do not see. And the substance that I realize as I put my confidence in God, the substance of things hoped for, as we've talked so many times before, is that peace that passes all understanding, that peace. That's the substance. It's not material possession. It's not paying your monthly rent. It could be, but we tend to get hung up on the material aspects. When God wants us to understand, look, I want you to have peace in the midst of the fact that you're not able to pay your rent, and I want you to trust me to take care of that for you. But we tend to get all anxious, and we tend to, in our anxiety, lose our faith. Because I'm letting the anxiousness drive it out. I'm letting the doubt drive away faith. Doubt and faith can't go together, right? And when I doubt, then the anxiety moves in. Is that not correct? And so faith is the evidence or the confidence that I put in what is not seen, who is God. And the substance is that peace that passes all understanding as I choose not to be anxious, but I choose to, in everything, through my prayer and through petition with thanksgiving, make my requests known to God. And Philippians, Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 6, 7, that I will have a peace that passes all understanding. In fact, that peace will be so amazing that it transcends understanding. I won't understand how it happened. I won't understand. It's unseen. The evidence of things not seen. And I don't understand. I can't make any sense out of why it has happened. But God wants you to know it's Him who has done it. He's done it. And then all you do, rather than try to figure it out, which is what we tend to want to do, is try to figure it out. He's saying, no, just trust me and praise me. Okay? So, David was tempted by Satan to number or to count the people, to take a census. Now, let's move to verse 2. We're all the way to verse 2 of chapter 24. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him. Remember, Joab is David's top commander. He's one of the most faithful and loyal men as we have studied, as we've been studying the life of David. Joab has been very loyal. And he's a patriot. He is a true Israelite patriot, if there ever was one. And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, Now go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, from the furthest north to the furthest south, go throughout Israel and count the people that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord, the king, see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing? Now Joab, being the loyal, faithful commander who takes his orders and carries them out faithfully and does what he's told, he raises a question, and remember that Joab has been with David for many, many years now. And he feels that he can at least ask him this question, but why does my Lord the king, notice my Lord, my master, my boss, my commander, my king, why does my Lord desire this thing? Now we're given a little more insight into Joab's thinking in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 3, which adds, Joab says, why should the king be a cause of guilt to Israel? Why should you, David, be the cause of guilt in Israel? Because, you see, Joab understood what David was doing. And he understood that David, who was a man who trusted God 100%, from the time Joab first met him after he slayed Goliath, David slayed Goliath, Joab understood that David is a man of faith. David is a man who trusts God to be the one who brings the deliverance. God is the one who delivered David time and time again as he confronted his enemy. And Joab understood that. And so Joab asks him, well, why should you be the cause of the guilt of guilt in Israel? And nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the armies. Even they were not happy. And here we note a hint. There's a hint here of pride in David, in his heart. Therefore, Joab and the captains of his army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. So being loyal and faithful to his king, Joab faithfully carries out David's order. Verse 5, and they crossed over the Jordan. So Joab now and his captains take their army, and they now start their process of counting the people from town to town. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad. They actually crossed the Jordan River and went over to the what we would call today the east bank of the Jordan River and toward Jazer. Verse 6, then they came to Gilead, which is today is in northern Jordan, to the land of Ta'tim, Hodshi. They came to Dan Ja'an and around to Sidon. So they're circling around. They cross the Jordan River. They go first to over here to Gad. They go north and they go all the way up in northern into what is today southern Lebanon. And they are now counting the people. And it says here that they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to the south Judah as far as Beersheba. So they circle back, they come down the coast, and they go all the way down the south. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. It took the army 9 months and 20 days to systematically count the people of Israel going town to town. They went even into areas that Israel didn't control. To count the Israelites that were in those areas that were still Canaanites and so on. So it takes almost 10 months for them to complete this census, this count. Verse 9, and then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel, now notice, 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So basically the army, Joab divided Israel up into two camps, northern Israel and southern Israel, which is known as Judah. The 10 tribes of the north, he counted how many? 800,000. Now notice, 800,000 fighting men. Ah, and we're given a little more information now as to what David had him number. He had him count his fighting men. He wanted to know how big his military is. So here in verse 9, we learn why David wanted to count the number of men to know the strength of his military. Why is that, that he would do that? And here he is, probably in his late 60s, and he's been around the block a few times, and he decides to count, see how big his military is. He was even rebuked mildly by his commander Joab not to do so, but David overruled him. The very man who trusted God to deliver him over and over and over again, and to deliver Israel. In fact, we see so many examples through the life of David, dating back to his younger years, and how God delivered him time and time again, delivered him personally. We see this in Psalm 56, verse 11. In God I have put my trust, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Why? Because his confidence was in God. That's how he took out Goliath, 10-foot tall Goliath. He took him out because his trust was in God. He trusted God to be the deliverer. We see another example in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, which is exactly the same as Psalm 18. 2 Samuel 22, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. God's personally delivering David, and as he recognizes God as the one who delivers him, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. I will trust. I put my confidence in him. And because David put his confidence in him, then God would be his deliverer, his personal deliverer, my shield and the horn of my salvation. The word there for horn, it's a metaphor for power. Horn and power, my shield and the power of my salvation, my stronghold. And so David here testifying in this psalm that it is God who delivers him, his trust and his faith in God. God is the one who gets the glory. God is the one who gets the credit whenever you do anything well. And people begin to commend you or to thank you and say, what a great job. Don't touch the glory. Don't touch the glory. There's a tendency to want to sort of wallow a bit in that great feeling as the pride begins to move in. As, oh, yes, that was so good. I know what you're saying. I felt like I did such a good job. And it's because of my training and all of that hard work that I did. And have I not done this with my hands? As Nebuchadnezzar looked out over his kingdom, and then God says to him, tonight you are required of me to pay a penalty. And what was that penalty? That he should live as an animal for 7 years. We are not to touch the glory. And that's not hard. Everybody wants a pat on the back. What's that all about? Tell me I'm doing a good job. I had a staff of 23 people at Disneyland, and I figured because my bosses never patted me on the back, why should I pat them on the back? But you know what? The human nature is such that they want a pat on the back. They want to be told, I'm doing a good job. And so now I've got this dilemma. What's the motive? What's my motive? Why is it that I want a pat on the back? You know where I'm going with this? Why do I want that pat on the back? Why do I want to be told I'm doing a good job? Now, we are to encourage one another There's no question about that. We're to encourage one another. How so? In the Lord. In the Lord. So, if I'm have the right motive, when someone comes to encourage me, and oh, by the way, encourage has a double blade, double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Encouragement has exhortation many times, to exhort, to admonish. Encouragement will also admonish and exhort. And if someone comes up to me and says, oh, I really enjoyed that, but I have this critique, and a critique? What are they going to say now? They're going to criticize me. And you begin to feel like, you don't think about the commendation they gave you, but you begin to reflect on the negative part, and oh, they don't like me. And we tend to get into this pride trip, and oh, I wish I could. It's such a sad, isn't our human nature stink? And it's so subtle in the way it works its way in, and then the next thing we know, we're bad-mouthing that person to somebody else because of what they said about me, and then because they were perhaps trying to be nice, but I took it the wrong way. Why do we do that? It's that little sneaky pride that wants to work its way in. And to see myself as better than I really am. Because my heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Either that's true or it's not. Is it 100% true? That my heart's deceitful and desperately wicked? Is there anything good in me? Paul writes in Romans 3, there's nothing good in you. Well, then what makes me good? The only thing that makes you good is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as you praise Him and thank Him and acknowledge Him in all your ways, and lean not on your own understanding, and don't trust yourself, but you trust Him. David was having a problem with this at this point in his life. And he had to go through almost 10 months while the men were out there numbering with this guilt trip on his heart and on his mind. Because he knew he was wrong, but yet the pride was masking it, hiding it. David writes in 2 Samuel 22 about God's deliverance. In verse 18, He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Notice he's giving glory to God here. We see him, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Notice again, he's giving the Lord the glory. He's saying it was the Lord. You see, they confronted me, they tried to tear me down, but it was the Lord who was my support. So when you find yourself in a difficult situation where a person perhaps that you even love and you're close to, and they start tearing you down and criticizing you, can you turn that around and examine your heart and get your eyes off of them and onto yourself and say, Lord, you know, what can I do? What can I do that would be the right thing to do in this situation? Perhaps a person really is hurting you. Verbally, they're hurting you. And they're doing damage to your reputation. How do you deal with this? Do you strike back and talk to somebody else about that person? No, that feeds the pride, doesn't it? And that feeds yourself. You want to see yourself See, David always gave glory to God until this time that we're reading about now here in 2 Samuel 24. He also brought me into a broad place. Here, once again, he's giving glory to God. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And by the way, why would God delight in David? Because David did the one thing that most didn't do. He believed God. He hung his confidence on God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. David hung his confidence on God, and he did it in such a way that it pleased God. And this is very elusive because of our sinful nature, because our tendency to want to be patted on the back and to be told how great we are. The only thing God's going to pat you in the back for is when you act in faith. When you act in faith, that's the only time you please Him. So when that challenge comes along and something bad is happening to you, do you act in faith? Do you hang your confidence on God, expecting good things to come out of that? Because after all, isn't He the expert? God, He is the expert in causing all things to work together for good. So do I really believe that? Or am I going to allow the situation in my life to begin to complain and whine and God doesn't care about me? Am I going to go that direction? Or am I going to say, oh, you know, God is going to take care of me. I know things aren't going well, but I'm going to trust Him anyway. Or am I going to complain about every little pain and ache that I have, every little problem that's in my family? Or am I going to give it to the Lord? You see, it takes more faith to give it to the Lord and not do that, not complain about it, isn't it? Sometimes we get so to the point to where I got to talk to somebody about this. There's nothing wrong with counseling as long as it's in the Lord. And the Lord is the focus. And the Lord is the center of the conversation. And it isn't about me and my laundry list of issues that I have with the person that's giving me the problems. You see, that's exactly what it is. A couple will come in, and married couple, and they'll each have a laundry list, and the other one thinks that they have a shorter laundry list of bad things than the person that they're married to. I'm not kidding you, that's the way it is, and I've learned over the years to get away from the laundry list, the dirty laundry. Get away from that. Why? Because the issue isn't the laundry list, the issue is me. The issue is you. Wife, the issue is you. Husband, you need to focus on yourself and you need to trust God in that situation. We read in 2 Samuel 22:49, David writes, "He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man." Notice, delivered me. This is what God did for David personally. God delivers Israel. Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots," David writes, "and some in horses. But we," that is Israel, "will remember the name of the Lord our God." We, as a nation. We read in Psalm 60, verses 11 and 12, "Give us," give Israel, "help from trouble, for the help of man is useless." The help of man is useless. You know how much money is spent on counseling? Psychiatrists? Thousands of dollars a year people spend to go sit down and talk with a psychiatrist, and they're putting their trust in man, yet for the help of man is useless. It'd be better to go to a Christian who has no training in psychology and talk to them, those who have a knowledge in the Scriptures. They have no training in psychology, but they have the training in the Scriptures. "Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He," as David continues to write about Israel, "Israel will do valiantly, for it is He." It is God who shall tread down our enemies. And yet David counted the military. He wanted to know how big his military was. Not David's military might. Not how big his army is. Remember, Gideon took on 100,000 Midianites with how many men? 300. You see, God's not into that. It's not into the size of the army. It's into what God's going to do. And we tend to rely far too much on man. By the way, Israel is going to be facing this fact that it isn't the military that they are to trust in when they are about to be destroyed by Antichrist. Israel has a mighty military. They're going to continue to have a mighty military until the time of the tribulation. And then Antichrist is going to overcome their military. And they're going to find that they can't depend on their military. The IDF is not going to come through when Antichrist moves into the area and takes over. And what are they going to do? They're going to have to trust the Lord to deliver them. And whether it's the big picture with the big militaries or it's you personally in your own family life or your friends or work, It's the same situation, whether it's big or small. It doesn't matter, right? Whether you're dealing with just thousands of dollars a year or billions of dollars a year, it's the same principle that you follow in business. It's the same principle that you use in your life. Trust in the Lord, don't trust in man. Put your faith in God, don't put your faith in man's might or man's power. And that's exactly what David was doing. I'm going to have to skip a couple of things here. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And there you have it. Nine, almost 10 months later, David's heart finally condemned him. Perhaps he was living in guilt during that time that he told Joab. Even Joab confronted him and David wouldn't listen. And his perhaps he had a guilty conscience during that time. But now, by now, 10 months later, David's heart's condemned him after he had the people numbered. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And David finally confesses that sin. Verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, and go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things, choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? And then thirdly, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him, to God, who sent me. So David is given three choices here. Now, some manuscripts don't say 7 years. Some manuscripts say 3 years. So shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies, or shall there be a three-day plague in your land? Now consider. And David, verse 14, said to God, I am in great distress. This is terrible. You're putting me in a position to make a decision here. And really, all three of them are not good. But please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. That's very revealing about David. He'd rather fall into the hand of the Lord and his judgment than fall into the hand of man and his judgment. So famine, 3 years of famine, would cause problems among the people, right? David would be confronted by man. Or he would be pursued for 3 months by man. Or it would be simply a plague that the Lord would send over 3 days. And in 3 days it would be over. David chose that one over the others. And David realized that it's the mercy of God that he would rely on more than the help of man to confront man in the situation that he was in. Turn with me to Psalm 51, verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. And we'll see an example of David's, how he views God's mercy. And we can understand better why David chose to fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and not fall into the hand of man. Psalm 51, verse 1, this is after he was confronted by Nathan for committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. And David confessed his sin. And then he says in verse 1 of Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. There it is. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. And here we see the example of the Beatitudes in action. We see David poor in spirit, mourning over his sins, humbling himself before God, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This is exactly what God was looking for, a man who would do this, who would humble himself, recognize his poverty, humble himself as he mourned over his sin, and then sought righteousness. And all of those, Jesus said, happy are you when you do these things. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one who is poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is what David did, as we read in this Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, as David sought the mercy of God, and he sought the loving kindness of God, and the multitude of his tender mercies. And so you can understand when David said, please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. We see another passage in Psalm 103, verse 1. Psalm 103, turn there with me. Psalm 103. There are so many psalms concerning this topic. I picked these two. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Don't forget his benefits. Remember the times that he delivered you in the past. Remember how he ministered to you that perfect peace in the midst of the storm that you were in. Remember those and bring them up and thank him again. You can thank him again and again for those times that he had blessed you. And forget not all his benefits. Verse 3, Psalm 103, verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquities? Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from destruction? He's the one that has the power to redeem your life from destruction. We have the tendency to destroy our lives through making decisions apart from him. And that only destroys our life. But he redeems us from those choices that we make that dishonor him, and even as David had done so many times. Who crowns you with loving kindness, and there it is, tender mercies. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Can you understand why David, back in 2 Samuel 24, verse 14, when David would say, please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. The psalmist would write that. It's understandable that he would write that, recognizing that he would rather fall into the hands of a loving God who forgives us our sins, knowing that God would be fair and just. Man is not that way, is he? And you can understand why David would say that. Verse 15 of 2 Samuel 24, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, according to David's request, 2 Samuel 24:15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time for 3 days. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. 70,000, perhaps even more, because just men are listed here. Verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, so all the way from the north and Dan, all the way to the south, Beersheba, the plague had hit. 70,000 men have died, and then the angel stretched out his hand to over Jerusalem to bring destruction by this plague to it. The Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. David now finds himself, because he was in Jerusalem this whole time, he now finds himself face to face with the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? Without going into a long teaching on that, the angel of the Lord is probably Jesus pre-incarnate. Jesus is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament so many times is referred to as God himself, and yet he could be seen. And we know God, who is spirit, cannot be seen. The only one of the Godhead that can be seen is Jesus. So it's Jesus in pre-carnate flesh. And David is here face to face with him. Verse 17. And so Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep," referring to the house of Israel, those there in Jerusalem, "these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." David is still not sure why God is judging Israel. We don't know. Remember, he's coming, he's angry at Israel for a second time back in verse 1, right? God is angry at Israel, but he uses David to come against Israel, and God is going to kill two birds with one stone. He's going to go after that pride in David's heart about his military might. God wants to get that out of him. But he's also going to judge Israel. And David's at a loss as to why Israel's being judged. So he asked the question. He said, "Look at, surely I have sinned. I counted them. I numbered them. But what about the sheep of Israel, the house of Israel? What have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." So David here is not sure why the people of Israel are being judged. But it's interesting as we read, and it says, verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite.' So David, according to the word of Gad, the prophet, went up as the Lord had commanded." Now, the threshing floor basically looks something like this. And instead of a horse, in this case, there'd be oxen. And they'd bring the wheat gathered from the fields, and then the oxen would trample on the wheat, and then they'd bring pitchforks, as you see on the right side of man, you can't see the pitchfork to the, they'd come in and they would take what had been trampled on, and they'd throw the remains of it up in the air, and then the chaff that surrounded the wheat kernel that had been trampled on by the animals would break away, and the wind would catch it, the lighter chaff then would be blown away, and the valuable part of the grain would fall to the ground. And then, as you can see in the lower right hand corner, they would pick up the grain and then carry it away. And so this is a threshing floor, and in this case it was the threshing floor that was owned by this fellow by the name of Arunah. And so you can see, as we're looking from the top of the mountain down toward the city of David, in the foreground on a higher level we see the threshing floor of Arunah. And the threshing floor is contained in this area. We don't know how big it is. There were big threshing floors and small threshing floors. But here's another view of Jerusalem. And there's the Kidron Valley and the Tyropian Valley. The city of David is that little area just below. Today it's an Arab village. And it's not part of what would be considered Jerusalem that's walled. Many people miss that, not miss out on that. The very top of the city of David is David's palace. And then there was the tabernacle, which David had put just above the palace, in an area just above the palace. And then the area above that is where Solomon built the temple. That area where Solomon's temple was built is believed to be the area where the Arunah's threshing floor was located. Today in modern Jerusalem, as we look at this, you can see this is modern Jerusalem today. You can see the old Jerusalem there in the blue, the city of David in red. In the blue, that has a wall all the way around it. That's old Jerusalem. But the city of David today doesn't have a wall around it. They're excavating there. But there you have it. Now, the Temple Mount sits right there, just north of the city of David, the Temple Mount where they've been having all the clashes in the last couple of weeks. And that is the area where Arunah's threshing floor was located. So let's finish this up. Verse 20, "Now Arunah looked," verse 20, "and Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants." And remember, Arunah is a Jebusite. He's not an Israelite. "He saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground." Now remember, up to this point, David had already seen the angel of the Lord holding his sword and about to destroy Jerusalem. He'd seen that. And now he's going to Arunah, and he's going to purchase the land. And then Arunah said, look at verse 21, after Arunah bowed down to David, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt offering sacrifice, and the threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood." So these were the oxen that were used probably to tread out the wheat. And he's offering them now to David to use as part of the sacrifice in the altar. And verse 23, "All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king, including the land. And Arunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.'" Then David said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price." David did not want to receive it as a gift, but he wanted to purchase it with his own money so that it would be something that he can then honor the Lord with. Otherwise, what kind of offering is that? "So I will purchase it at a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to my Lord, to the Lord my God, that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So by the third day, as he had offered this up to the Lord heard his prayer and withdrew the plague from all of Israel, including Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, I find that it's interesting, that the very place that David made this altar and this burnt offering is the very same place where Jesus was hung on the cross. The very place that God chose and anticipated that that's where this would take place. Because remember the angel of the Lord who stood there with a sword? That's the very place that the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, would hang on the cross. And his tender mercies would be given not just to Israel, but to the whole world. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that an amazing thing? I think it's just a wonderful way to end 2 Samuel. Let's stand. So, Lord, that you would help us to take to heart what took place here in David's life toward the end of his life, as he recognized further the importance of putting his full confidence in you and not trusting in his military, and then repenting and offering that burnt sacrifice in the very same spot that perhaps Abraham attempted to sacrifice Isaac, the very same spot that you will give your son as an offering, that we might have life. Thank you, Lord, for this message tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith is what it's all about. And grace is his job. Faith is our job. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. His part is grace. Our part is faith. The only way you please God is by putting your full confidence and trust in him. In everything. In everything. And how do I know when I'm in faith? When you have that perfect peace that passes all understanding. You don't understand why you have that peace. You can't figure it out. That's good. Don't try to figure it out. He gave it to you. Why? Because you've hung your confidence in him. It'll almost seem as though you don't care. As though you are passive and disinterested. But that's not true. Because the peace of God has moved in to your countenance in such a way that when people see that, they'll wonder, what's going on here? What has God done? May you have that peace this week. In Jesus' name, amen.